Please would you turn with me in your Bibles and come with me to the Gospel of John as we continue our sermon series, which we began a few weeks back in the Gospel of John, where we will traverse through the Gospel. Should the Lord tarry a while, and Lord willing, we will make our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. This morning we're going to look at a passage in John chapter 1, and it begins in verse 6 and it goes through to verse 13. And I've entitled it, Jesus Christ, God Sent God, the Savior of Men. Jesus Christ, God Sent God, the Savior of Men. But let me remind us, in our time so far in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we've been making our way through a prologue. The prologue is what John does by way of giving us a keyhole insight, as it were, as to what will unfold in the chapters and pages still to come. And we've seen that prologue, or I've mentioned it, it begins in chapter 1 and it runs all the way through to verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to verse 18. And in those 18 verses, there are 11 Christ-exalting truths that are nestled beautifully for us. So far, we've seen in our time in this prologue, we've seen three in verses 1 and 2, three Christ-exalting truths. Jesus Christ is God eternal. He is without beginning. He is without end. Jesus Christ is God distinct. He is the second person of the Trinity, alongside God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And we've also seen in verses 1 and 2 that third Christ-exalting truth, Jesus Christ is God equal. He is equal to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He is the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And then last week we also saw three other exalting Christ truths. And we saw that Jesus Christ is God creator, Jesus Christ is God the self-existent, and Jesus Christ is God the illuminator. This morning we're going to encounter two other Christ-exalting truths. Jesus Christ is God sent God, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind. So to introduce us into these Christ-exalting truths, what John does is he does something very interesting. He takes the focus off Jesus Christ just momentarily and helps us understand an earthly man who heralded, who proclaimed the wonderful Christ-exalting truths that Jesus Christ is God sent God, and that Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Savior of mankind. So I ask you, please follow with me now as I read for us verses 6 through 8 in John chapter 1. But to keep the context, I'm going to begin in verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about that light. So, after describing the Word who was God, John now introduces us to a mere man raised up by God who announced that the Word, Jesus Christ, is God. You see, the phrase, there came, is actually literally translated "there appeared," indicating John's shift is now from proclaiming the heavenly word, Jesus Christ, God eternal, God distinct, and God equal, to now honing in and proclaiming on an earthly herald. And that herald's name was John. Now, not John the Apostle. He never refers to himself by name in the Gospel of John. He always refers to himself as the beloved disciple. We get to know that this John is none other than John the Baptizer. I say that because I don't think he would want anything to do with the Baptist faith that we find today, okay? So John the Baptizer is who is in focus in verses 6 through verse 8. Interestingly, John the Apostle holds him up and shows us just a glimpse. We will see it in greater detail beginning in verse 19. But John the Apostle shows us a glimpse of the purpose of God raising up John the Baptizer as God's God-ordained, God-sent prophet. Now, interestingly, the Apostle John does this by weaving into his description of John the Baptizer a number of Old Testament truths that show us and point us to the truth that God always intended there would be a human prophet who would declare Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So let me show us that just by once again reading in verse 6. There came a man, okay, this is John the Baptizer from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. There's a purpose there. Why did John have this purpose? So that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about the light. Okay, but what are the Old Testament passages that John alludes to in describing John the Baptizer as this God-sent prophet? Keep your finger here. You're welcome to turn with me or just stay in the Gospel of John. We're not going to be long out of it, but Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Isaiah 700 years before the advent of Jesus Christ coming to earth, Isaiah declares in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. But now look with me as well at another Old Testament passage that affirms God always intended to raise up a human prophet to declare his son as being the Messiah. Malachi. Chapter 3, verse 1. Yeah, it's one of those difficult books to find. It's toward the end of your Old Testament section. Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I, the Lord God of heaven and earth, am going to send my messenger. And he, now in your book, in your Bible, it should have a small capital H. Because this he, this messenger, this God-sent messenger, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. It is John the Baptizer. Behold, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And that should be a capital M-E. Because now that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord whom you seek, ancient Israel, the one who you've been waiting for, who would be God's promised Messiah, will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as I said, folks, this is a prologue. There's going to be a much deeper description of John the Baptizer and his ministry when we get to verse 19. But I want to not gloss over this important truth for you and I today about John the Baptizer. There were many Old Testament prophets who declared the coming of the Messiah. And as we will see a little later in the weeks ahead, John the Baptizer is the last Old Testament prophet sent by God. You say, but hold on. His account is in the Gospel. That's in the New Testament. No, no, folks. Please understand. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John provide a historical undertaking of Jesus Christ's walk upon the earth at those closing moments of the Old Testament dispensation of law. So the Gospels are actually historically set into the Old Testament. And they're included, thankfully, into our New Testament, yes. But that means John the Baptizer is an Old Testament prophet. Now, significantly, he's the first prophet in Israel for 400 years. There's been a so-called silence from God. Oh, God's been at work. He's never silent. But for 400 years, there's been no prophet proclaiming God's truth. And now comes John the Baptizer. But John the Baptizer, the most significant thing about him is that he's different from every other Old Testament prophet who ever preached to Israel and even, in some cases, to the nations around Israel. What makes John the Baptist different? John the Baptizer is the only Old Testament prophet who actually pointed to a carpenter's son from Nazareth and said, "There he is. There's the Messiah." All the other Old Testament prophets declared, "The Messiah's coming. Prepare yourself." But John the Baptizer is the only one who says, "He's here, and there he is. Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I need to move us on for the sake of time. Because as John the Apostle affirms the Old Testament truths and prophecies that a mere man would be raised up from God, sent by God for the purpose of declaring the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be God sent God, the Savior of mankind, I'm going to invite you now to look with me at those two exalting truths that John unfolds back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 through to verse 13. Because here's where John now declares those two Christ-exalting truths. Jesus Christ is God, sent by God, and Jesus Christ is God, sent by God, the Savior of mankind. Look at verse 9 of John chapter 1. "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." John now moves from proclaiming the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal, self-existent Creator God in verses 1 through 5, to now testifying the Lord Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Savior of mankind. And John again does this by pulling together a number of Old Testament truths that proclaim and affirm that the Messiah would always be God sent God, and that the Messiah would always be God sent God, the Savior of men. I know we've been there already, but come back with me to Malachi chapter 3 and look at verses 1 through 2. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. For whilst that proclaims John's role, John the Baptizer's role, as the human prophet who would declare Jesus Christ as God sent God, the Savior of mankind. Here in that same passage, we get the truth that Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Savior of mankind. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2 this time. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's, in other words, laundryman's soap. Now make no mistake, folks, I've alluded to this, let me affirm it again. I am going to send my messenger is a truth, is a prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptizer. But then, when you get to the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. That Old Testament truth and prophecy of Malachi has once again, in an economy of words, shown us to be fulfilled in John chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. But let me take us to another Old Testament passage and thread that shows Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Messiah. Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Messiah, the Savior of men. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through verse 4. Micah chapter 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time, he will be great to the ends of the earth. Folks, that is a truth that affirms Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Savior of men. But another Old Testament passage that John alludes to in describing verses 9 through 13, the Lord Jesus Christ in Gospel of John chapter 1, is actually Isaiah chapter 9. Now, we know this passage well, but turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2, Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They shall be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. How's that going to happen, Lord? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Oh, there's a Christ-exalting truth right there. Jesus Christ, God equal, God distinct as God the Son, and God eternal, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So having shown us that John pulls those truths together in verses 9 through 11 and in verses 12 through 13, we're confronted with two responses to the truth that Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Messiah, the Savior of men. Let's look at the first response in verses 9 through 11. The rejection of Jesus Christ to the truth that Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Savior of mankind. Verse 9, once again, of John chapter 1. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He, Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, God the Creator. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Yes, it has Israel in focus, but it also concerns, in our day, every person. So, to state the obvious, folks, how you respond, how I respond to the truths of who Jesus Christ is, to the truths of what he has done, what he's doing, and what he will still yet do, is the most important thing about you. It's the most important thing about me. Why? Look at verse 10. The world did not know him. Why is it important? Because, folks, that's underscoring a truth of Jesus Christ rightly being the inheritor of everything that he has made. Sorry, this sound seems to be okay. Here's how it works. What Jesus Christ made as God eternal, as God distinct, as God equal, as God the creator, and as God the self-existent, and as God the illuminator, he gets to keep it. He made it. He gets to keep it. It's his. Just like your child gets to keep the exploding volcano project with pride of place on the mantelpiece, or the woodworking project, Christ gets to keep what he made. It belongs to him. I remember a time when my daughter in her biology, last year of school, in her biology class, she and her very best friend had to do one of three projects. And the project they chose was to find a roadkill, take all the flesh and off it and rebuild the skeleton. Kylie chose a fish. How she... roadkill fish? Okay, but anyway, we went to find a fish and we tried to boil that flesh off the fish. Our house stank for weeks. But her friend actually went to the butcher and got a sheep's head and tried to take everything. She forgot to take out the brain. Pride of place. Over the intercom, would Kylie Cooper and her friend, I'm not going to mention her friend, would they please come to the class, the biology class? There was a gray thing oozing out of the sheep's head. It stank. Guess what? They got to keep it. Kylie's fish went in the bin. I don't know what happened to the sheep's head. But folks, that's the point. Jesus Christ created everything. He gets to inherit it. He gets to keep it. Because Colossians 1 verse 16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all have been created through him and for him. Now let me draw our minds to understanding the phrase, and the world did not know him. To do that, again, look with me at verses 9 through 10. There was a light, the true light, which came into the world. Coming into the world enlightens every man. That's Jesus Christ at his incarnation. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. That's Jesus Christ, God Creator. And the world did not know him. Okay, let's understand that. The fact that John the Apostle had to point out the true light is an awful indictment and truly a sad testimony to the blinding power of sin. But, mark it well, folks, the unbelieving world's blindness to the glorious truth that God has sent God to be the Savior of men is inexcusable. Why? Verse 9, John chapter 1. Jesus was the true light, which coming into the world, here it is, enlightens every man. Jesus Christ, in being God sent God, in being God eternal, God distinct, God equal, God creator, him stepping into the world should have been a moment when all of mankind, Israel and the nations around them, in fact, worldwide, they should have seen him for who he is and turned to him. Just as a field of sunflowers turns to face the rising sun and then follows the sun as it passes through the heaven, that should have been mankind. We should have been like iron filings drawn to a magnet. But that didn't happen. And just in the case of ancient Israel, it's happening today. Jesus Christ is held up by his church, by the testimony of those who love him, by his word, by the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is held up, and he promised, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. We ought to always uphold the head of this church, Jesus Christ, that he might draw people to himself. But the world did not know him. John clearly has in mind the world did not know him, not only the world at large, but specifically the nation of Israel. Why? For several centuries, the nation of Israel had been looking for the Messiah, the Savior, to come. And when he did come, they did not receive him. But don't miss this. They, in those ancient times, did not receive him. They did that deliberately, just as in this day, people do not receive Jesus Christ deliberately. Let me pull this together for us, that we might understand the willful rejection of Jesus Christ, God sent God, the Savior of men. Not just in the context of ancient Israel, but even of ourselves today. Through his coming into the world, Jesus enlightens every man. Let me explain the ramifications of that truth. The word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, God sent God, who becomes God eternal but becomes man in the flesh, the God-man, Jesus Christ is none other than the fullest revelation of God, who's already been expressed in every human soul without exception, through creation, through even conscience, through even God's proclamation and working all things out, our pre-appointed times, our boundaries, that we would grope for him and seek for him, though he be not far from us. And even those who, despite that enlightening work of Jesus Christ in their lives, who never become children of God, they are accountable to their rejection of Jesus Christ and their lack of belief in him.
You see, we're all born spiritually dead. We're actually all born, spiritually speaking, stillborn. We have no life in us. We have a physical life, but we don't have a spiritual life. And if it weren't for God enlightening us and sovereignly working in our lives, we would never have come to know Him. You do know no one seeks after God. That's what God's word proclaims. He seeks after us. And thanks be to God that He does. But the awful reality is that people who refuse to come to the light because they love their sin and do not want it to be exposed, because that's what light does, it exposes darkness, it dispels darkness, therefore they are willingly blind. But thanks be to God for His gracious and undeserving favor, which is His grace, for His undeserving mercy, for His undeserving love, and His undeserving deliverance from His righteous judgment and condemnation to come. Because just as He did some 2,022 years ago, He's doing today. And what is that? He's in the world enlightening men, inviting men, women, boys and girls to come to Him. God mercifully saves people to the uttermost despite who they are. Look with me at verses 12 through 13 as we see the second response to the truth that Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Savior of men. John chapter 1 verse 12. But contrast to the fact that people did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. For example, those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So here's how it unfolds for us, folks. John, in proclaiming the Christ-exalting eternal truth that Jesus Christ is God sent God, that Jesus Christ is God sent God, the Savior of mankind, and having shown us the first possible response to that truth, rejection, he now moves to a second response, reception. And I need to qualify, what's meant by the response of reception? Well, the world's hatred of God and rejection of Christ will never and in no way overrule or frustrate God's plan of redemption and salvation of people from the wrath that is to come. God's sovereignty is never going to be negated by man's willful rebellion and rejection against Him. And I say this because, folks, even though the world gets angry with God, Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "The wrath of man shall praise you." But because of who Jesus is, and because of His grace, and because of His mercy, because of Him working in the lives of men, women, boys and girls, praise be to God, there will be some who, in response to the faith given them, believe in Jesus Christ. So, let's look at this word received now. As many as received Him, what exactly does that mean? Well, that word literally translated means take hold of, obtain, grasp. And that means to receive Jesus Christ involves far more than an intellect assent of, oh, I know who Jesus is. The demons know who He is and they tremble. To know who Jesus is to believe everything He's declared about Himself in His word, everything He's declared about what He's done, is doing, and will yet do. Everything in His word of what He proclaims you and I are, and we embrace Him, believing. Because believing in His name is what delivers you into that new birth in Christ. Now here's the thing. Though people cannot be saved until they receive and believe in Jesus Christ, salvation from the penalty and ruin of one's sin, salvation from the wrath to come, is nonetheless a sovereign work of God on a spiritually dead, spiritually blind sinner, just as I was. The Bible makes it clear. Mankind is just not capable of turning and saving faith in their own strength, in their own willpower. Now, how does John say that? And how does he teach that in an economy of words? Well, look with me at verses 11 and 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, who would they be? Even those who believe in his name, who were born of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Okay, now let's hone in on that. God's gone to great lengths to reveal to us his grace and mercy. He's gone to great lengths to show us that how he and he alone draws us to himself, overrules our stubborn hearts, and graciously saves us. I can think of no better illustration than Lydia, the seller of purple. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16 and look with me at verses 11 through 14. Acts chapter 16, 11 through 14. Here we're going to see the salvation of Lydia, a seller of purple. We're going to see God's sovereignty in saving her, but of God keeping her accountable to believe. It's exactly the same for you and I. Acts chapter 16, verse 11 through 14. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we, that would be Paul the Apostle, Luke, ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we, that would be Paul the Apostle still and Luke, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we, supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the woman who had assembled. Now look at verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Now look at this. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Okay, what is Lydia doing? She's already a worshiper of God. Folks, she's a seller of purple fabrics. Why would that be significant? Why does Luke include that into the Acts account of Lydia's salvation? Because purple is a yarn included into the Israeli prayer shawl, the tallit. And so here's her market. And through the years, she's got to understand, boy, these are good people. These are God-fearing people. I'm going to follow their example. But she had never trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She didn't know that part. She knew God needed to be worshipped through works and keeping the law of Moses. But she didn't understand and know, hold on a moment, you need to turn in faith, believing, confessing, forsaking, and repenting of your sin and being born again, not from the blood of bulls and goats, but of the precious blood of Christ. That's what Paul's teaching these women gathered on that riverside bank. And by the way, they gathered there because there's no synagogue in Philippi. So the natural place to congregate for believing Jews would have been a river. And she comes, and the Lord opens her heart. Now, John states those truths for us in John chapter 13. He gives us the same way in which we are born again. Born is literally born again from above. John recounts an account of Nicodemus in the same way. You and I are born again from above. It's God who's at work. But we have an accountability to believe in what he's declared and placed before us, Jesus Christ, God sent God, the Savior of mankind. But born not of blood is actually an interesting one. Salvation is never going to be dependent on your physical lineage. You might be here as a child today thinking that you are on a good standing with God because your mom and dad know God. And so you're on the coattails of mom and dad. No, that's not how it works. You can't count on their lineage, their relationship to the Lord as being sufficient for you in being restored to a relationship with the Lord. So, Jesus Christ, God sent God, the exalting truth that he is the Savior of mankind, sets for us two responses. There's the responsibility of rejection and the responsibility of reception. He's given every person faith. The problem is, how will you exercise that faith? In belief or unbelief? And so that means I have to ask us as I bring our sermon to a close, what is your response to the Christ-exalting truth that Jesus Christ is God sent God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of men? You are here today physically. You are enjoying physical life today because of who Jesus Christ is. He is God eternal, God distinct, God equal, God creator. He made you. And you're here today because you have a real responsibility to believe. You see, while God and God alone is sovereign over salvation, right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ, God sent God, the Savior of men, is intervening in your life with grace and mercy. He's bringing you to hear his eternal truth that you're a sinner, dead in your trespass and sin. He is here right now, and almost beyond belief that he would do this, he's intervening in your life as God sent God, the Savior of mankind. And almost still beyond belief, he's opened your heart to hear these truths. Why? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. He's desiring you to become one of his children by giving you a rebirth. He came 2022 years ago, and rejection rose to meet him. Today, he comes into our midst, and people still reject him. But he's pleased to save those who do believe in him. So I ask you again, have you been born from above, or are you trusting in your parents' faith to save you? Do you have a misconceived idea that you can choose your salvation? Are you misdeceived in understanding and thinking your works will save you? Well, let me challenge you this way. You couldn't bring yourself into existence at your physical birth, and just in the same way, you can't bring yourself into existence as God's child. It must be all of him. All that he's asking is that you would believe in him. So God graciously intervenes in your life to the point where, while it is today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And while it is the accepted time, today's the day of salvation, come to him, because all that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will certainly not cast out. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed truths we've been confronted with today, Christ-exalting truths that as you promised in eternity past, and as you have loved us with an eternal love, there would come a day when you would step into time and space which you created and be God sent God, the Savior of mankind. Thank you that you came. Thank you that you died. Thank you that you are risen from the dead. Thank you that you're at work in our lives. Thank you that you've not left us as orphans. You've given us your Holy Spirit who moves in our midst even this morning, convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come, drawing us to the foot of your cross with bonds and cords of your love, that we might, by grace given us, your help given us, call on you and be born again in faith believing. So we ask, Lord, that you would lovingly help us to faithfully proclaim your eternal truths, without fear, without favor toward any men, thanking you that you know who are your own. Our responsibility is to declare faithfully your precious truth and not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and for the Gentile. And so help us, we pray. And if there be one in our midst this morning, draw them to yourself. Save them with the same grace, the same measure of mercy that you were so pleased to give me. I beg of you and I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.